This is study 16. My name is James Creek, and the study is entitled Solomon, A Study in Wisdom and Foolishness. If there was a subtitle to this, I would say Solomon Loved the Lord His God. I've got the principal of the school and my pastor in the front row, so, and a visiting theologian. So, yeah.
Good luck. Yeah.
I hope you haven't started the tape yet, John. Yeah, okay. Solomon, archetype or ectype. A popular approach to character studies in the scriptures is the archetypal approach, where the figure's life and actions are examined with the intention of being able to say either or both, this person gives us an example to follow. If we do what he did right and avoid what he did wrong, then we will achieve the blessing, success, piety, or whatever that he did. Or, and, by examining the things that God did for this person, we can come to an understanding of how God can be expected to work today and in our lives. Both of these can have some value if not taken too far. We are called to learn from the example of those who have gone before, either taking warning in their disobedience or encouragement in their faith. And we all know the examples in Hebrews, the great cloud of witnesses that we're called to look to, but actually to look beyond them to the author and finisher of our faith, Jesus. But no doubt James had Solomon in mind when he said, "If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him." However, there's an immediate risk that in doing so, we not only reduce the great narrative of salvation history to the level of a moralistic fable, but also that we overlook altogether the purpose of both the writer and the God who inspired him to write the account. Numerous online forums discuss the question, was Solomon saved? I did a search for that, and there are a lot of discussions about that question. And many other people in the Bible, particularly Old Testament characters, is that person in heaven or not? With strong opinion expressed for both sides, although one must wonder what ultimate value these arguments have. Generally, they will lead to a semi-Pelagian conclusion that is based more on examining the actions of Solomon, comparing them with our own, and trying to conclude whether we are better, worse, or as good or bad as him, with the aim of trying to secure our own assurance. This approach not only trivialises the story of Solomon and its place in the big picture of salvation history, but also by focusing on the actions of Solomon can diminish the actions of the sovereign God, whose action of grace is much bigger than, although not precluding, selecting individuals through history to save or to not save. It's likely a product of our Western individualised Christianity that we would approach the text with a question like, "Is Solomon in heaven?" when the author of 1 Kings and the chronicler has no intention of addressing the issue, and for him it was most likely not even a theological category that crossed his mind or the mind of his contemporaries. It's clear that the writers of Kings and the Chronicles, in presenting Solomon's story, have the aim of recording the outworking of God's promise to David through Nathan regarding the future of the kingdom. "The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." And at the end of his life and reign, David gives the charge to his officials. "Of all my sons, and the Lord has given me many, he has chosen my son Solomon to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. He said to me, 'Solomon, your son, is the one who will build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son and I will be his father. I will establish his kingdom forever if he is unswerving in carrying out my commands and laws, as is being done at this time. While the ongoing narratives present Solomon to us as the offspring of David, who both builds the temple and establishes the kingdom of Israel as a prominent nation among the nations, we understand that Nathan's prophecy actually speaks of David's greater son, the archetype, of whom Solomon is but an ectype. Our purpose in looking at Solomon is so that we might see through him and beyond him to Christ. The purpose of this account of a wise, prosperous, temple-building king is to point us to the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, who has built and established the holy temple in the Lord, in which God lives by his Spirit. The grace of God towards Solomon. Within the story of Solomon, we see a number of tensions that may, to some, appear to be contradictory elements. I should just say here, I'm assuming that you know the story of Solomon, so we won't be working our way through all the details. So there is that assumption that you're fairly familiar with Solomon and the events of his life. So there are a number of tensions that may appear to be contradictory, and some questions may be raised. How could a man who was given the gift of wisdom and told by God himself that his wise and discerning mind will be superior to that of anyone who has preceded or will succeed him, eventually turn to the foolishness of an idolatry of the most detestable form? When the text says that he set up altars for Chemosh and Molech, they are specifically called detestable, probably because those two idols, and they're probably two different manifestations of the same God, demanded human sacrifice. So here is Solomon, the wise king, who has been endowed with greater wisdom than any other person, and he sets up an idol at which humans are sacrificed. Another question: how could God come to Solomon and seemingly give his approval by offering anything his heart desired in the context of the practice of unlawful worship at a high place and following an unlawful alliance with Israel's greatest historical enemy? How could a man be enabled to build the house of the Lord, to dedicate it with such a prophetic prayer as we see in 1 Kings 8, and thus establish the true centralized worship of God in Israel, and himself be caught up in the false worship of idolatry? This tension remains in the text, and for the honest reader and scholar, no amount of clever exegesis, which is really eisegesis, is able to resolve it. I knew that tension in the back of my mind when I thought of the story of Solomon, and I was forced to wrestle with it, having been given this topic. And for a while, I tried to solve Solomon's problems for him, you know, and try and work it out. And then I realised, well, I can't. And the writer of Kings doesn't try to resolve it. Two things must be said, though, which may help us not only accept the tension, but even appreciate it. Firstly, Solomon was a man who was no more and no less than us in need of the grace of God. That he was a recipient of the grace of God was apparent in that God said of him things that are not as though they were. How much do we need to remind ourselves of this, not just in terms of our salvation, but also in terms of our ministry? I suspect that for those in professional ministry, and I'll speak about myself here, a battle of conscience can at times occur when the lavish blessing of God is seen despite the plainness and brokenness of the vessel. When we know the sordid secrets of our own hearts, and yet are amazed at the grace of God that he still uses us. And secondly, the wisdom and foolishness of Solomon is in the end a small part of the bigger picture of what God was accomplishing and has accomplished in Christ. If the gift of wisdom and favour of God that came to Solomon and to Israel through him was on the basis of his own purity and piety, then Christ died for nothing. The writer makes no attempt to cover up Solomon's foolishness because, even if he didn't realise it, he was looking for the one greater than Solomon, that for which the latter prophets searched intently and with the greatest care, as Peter says. A folly does not hinder the plan of God. Instead, in his sovereign wisdom, it serves his purpose by magnifying even more the treasures of wisdom found in Christ. Why did God choose Solomon? It wasn't because he was the firstborn son of David or because he knew he'd do a good job. God chose Solomon because Solomon was a fool. And by working in this fool and giving him wisdom, he would magnify his own wisdom and his own glory. In 1 Kings 3, verse 3, the writer tells us that Solomon loved the Lord. And I did a bit of a search, and I may be corrected here, but I couldn't find any other king in Israel of which that was said. It says Hezekiah, for example, did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. But there's no other king that I can find of which it is said he loved the Lord. So there's an indication here of a deep personal piety, no doubt inculcated by his father David, and is a statement given as a fulfilment of the command given him by David in chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. Yet there is the qualification in 3:3-4 that he offered sacrifices at the high places. The fact that the people were using the high places because no house had yet been built for the name of the Lord did not excuse their actions, nor did it justify Solomon's. So we see here a man who had a deep love for his God, yet in the midst of this genuine relationship, still demonstrating weakness, one that will become much more apparent later in his life as he allows his many wives to lead him further into the path of idolatry. The other statement that sets the scene for this encounter with God is that Solomon had entered into a marriage covenant with the king of Egypt. The Israelites were explicitly forbidden to return to Egypt in Deuteronomy 17:16. And the king was to affirm this by avoiding any commercial or political arrangement with Egypt that would result in the Israelites returning there. So this treaty with the Pharaoh is flagged as another marker that points forward to his direct infringement of the prohibition upon the king to accumulate a large number of horses and those from Egypt. The writer of 1 Kings presents these two facts of an unlawful political treaty and illegitimate worship without any apparent concern to reconcile them with Solomon's love for the Lord. Possibly because he's not wanting to see Solomon categorised along with the subsequent kings of Israel and Judah who did evil in the eyes of the Lord, even though this statement is made of him in reference to the end of his life. It is nevertheless not used in his introduction. The reader is first of all to hear of the great wisdom given to him for ruling and of his building and dedication of the temple, and to see that these two are inextricably linked, as we'll see below. In 1 Kings 3:3, we are also told that Solomon's love for the Lord was demonstrated in walking in the statutes of David his father, a reference to the charge given him just before David's death. So be strong, show yourself a man, and observe what the Lord your God requires. Walk in his ways and keep his decrees and commands, his laws and requirements, as written in the law of Moses, so that you may prosper in all you do and wherever you go, and that the Lord may keep his promise to me, if your descendants watch how they live, and if they walk faithfully before me with all their heart and soul, you will never fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. In 1 Chronicles 29, the writer also shows that David passed on to his son the mandate to build the temple, and he had ensured that most, if not all, of the materials and personnel required for the task were already there, ready for Solomon to utilise. So all Solomon really did was just put into action the plans that David had set. While on the surface, it seems that as Solomon was faithful to this charge, we see the blessings evident in the prospering of his reign, yet both the wisdom with which he judged and the task of building the temple were a gift. For we know that Solomon, in and of himself, apart from the gracious action of God towards him and towards Israel, would only be able to produce foolishness and idolatry. The giving of wisdom to Solomon. Solomon's request for wisdom in 1 Kings 3, 5-9 is based on his youthfulness and sense of inadequacy to fulfill his role of king over a nation as large as Israel. But I am only a little child and do not know how to carry out my duties. Your servant is here among the people you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to count or number. Now, we don't know his age at the time of his coronation. He may have been considered to be quite young for the role, but more likely this is a statement about wisdom and foolishness. Youth is at times associated with foolishness. That which makes a boy a man is not necessarily his chronological age, but his maturity before God and men. An old man may still be as a child if he has not attained wisdom. So by acknowledging his youth, Solomon is essentially admitting to foolishness, and hence his request for an understanding mind, literally a heart that hears, to be able to both hear and obey the words and commands of God, and to apply them in his role as king. Solomon also understands that his request must be based on the faithfulness of God to his word, and that his position as king is not of his own doing, but because God promised and willed it. Solomon, in his request, is actually demonstrating that he already possesses the wisdom he asked for. He has shown discernment in not asking for material prosperity, and in his desire to faithfully discharge his responsibility. It could be said that it takes great wisdom for a person to recognise and confess their own profound foolishness without any display of false humility. In this sense, Solomon had to first be a recipient of the gift in order to be even able to ask for it. And in asking, he discovers that by the gracious hand of God, he is actually a recipient of immeasurably more than he could ask or imagine. The celebrated incident that follows, with the two women fighting over a baby, is a sign to Israel that Solomon's wisdom came from God. And 1 Kings 3:28 says that all Israel celebrated because they could see that they had a wise king and his wisdom came from God. Not just in that he resolved the dispute, or that it was done in a way that defies logic, but also that he gives justice and shows compassion to a prostitute. This gift of wisdom was a wisdom to govern your people, not to be used for Solomon's personal gain, nor was it a purely forensic ability to apply the letter of the law. Again, James may have been reflecting on Solomon, and maybe this story, when he wrote, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbour bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness." Solomon was living up to his name as the peaceful one by dispensing a wisdom that brought both domestic and political peace. The building and dedication of the temple, the wisdom of worship. This account of practical wisdom seems rather to be given as a background or introduction to the central activity of Solomon's reign in building the temple. In this we see the fullest expression of wisdom, the fear of the Lord that leads to a worship that is reverent and repentant, and with a confidence in God's covenant with his people and his purpose among the nations. It will be helpful to spend some time in his prayer of dedication in 1 Kings chapter 8. The prayer is an acknowledgement of who God is as the sovereign ruler and righteous judge, of both his people and the nations. Solomon wasn't the king, really. God was the wise king, and Solomon was purely his representative. Solomon acknowledges that the Lord does not live in temples built by hands. But will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you. How much less this temple I have built. The temple in all its magnificence and opulence was just a token of the greatness and beauty of God in all his glory. While it was a much better copy than the tabernacle, it was still nevertheless just a copy of the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. So there is no sense of him saying, "Now that I have built this house for you, you are now obligated to dwell here and here alone. We've got you cornered, so we can now exploit you to our own ends. That's the aim of pagan worship. We get our God and we make an idol, we put it in a temple, and then we've got our God all to ourselves and we can use him or her to our own ends. God will not dwell in temples built by human hands. Yet there is a sense of wonder in this prayer that the God of the universe would condescend to focus his attention on this one people, on the temple they have built, and that this temple would be the means through which their prayers would be heard and their sins would be forgiven. A recurring theme through the prayer is that of justice and forgiveness. He says, "Hear from heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive." Not if you hear, but when you hear. There is a certainty that when we come to this temple and we pray, you will hear us. God's actions of judgment will lead his people to repentance. This justice and forgiveness is extended in times of personal conflict, in 8 verse 31. Times of defeat from their enemies, 8 verse 33. Drought, 8:35, plague, 8:37, and exile, 8:46, all of which themselves are actions of God's wrath that require propitiation, not incidental or accidental disasters from which they need rescuing. And the goal of these actions of judgment and forgiveness is so that they will fear you all the time they live in the land you gave your fathers. So as the people come to worship their God at or towards the temple and see the action of God in judging, forgiving and restoring them, they will not just be a people ruled by a wise king, but a wise people who live in reverence and fear of their God. We might compartmentalise wisdom into that which has to do purely with the everyday practicalities of living or with specific ministries like counselling. Yet to worship the Father in spirit and truth is also true wisdom. And anyone who professes to be wise must demonstrate this wisdom in their desire for the honour and renown of their God. True wisdom is expressed in true worship. Wisdom, so-called wisdom, without a conscious acknowledgement of and delight in God as the source of all wisdom and knowledge, is actually foolishness. Solomon acknowledges that this blessing and privilege of fearing God is not reserved for Israel alone. Israel exists so that this blessing might come to every nation. Just as God will achieve his purposes for Israel through the judgment and forgiveness, so too will he assuredly achieve his purpose of blessing the nations. For they shall hear of your great name and your mighty hand, and of your outstretched arm. Again, it's a definite. They shall hear. While Solomon does not ask for forgiveness for the covenant outsider, he does ask that their requests be granted so that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you. That same thing, fearing the Lord for Israel and for all the nations. So the nations too will know wisdom as they both hear of the acts of God and come to worship him because of his revelation of his eternal power and divine nature to them. We see an answer to this prayer in the visit of the Queen of Sheba. or as Jesus refers to her, the Queen of the South, in Luke 11:31. Exactly where that was may have been Ethiopia, may have been somewhere in the Arabian Peninsula. When the Queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon and his relation to the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions, 1 Kings 10, verse 1. It is significant that the only fame Solomon had was due to his relation to the name of the Lord. The Queen came not just to meet with Solomon, but also with his God. It is also significant that a monarch would be prepared to travel such a great distance for diplomatic purposes. The standard practice would be to send a retinue to negotiate on their behalf while they remained to ensure their throne was secure. This queen was risking losing her kingdom for the sake of finding wisdom from Solomon and his God. She was not disappointed. Verse 5 reads literally, "She was left breathless." Her response demonstrates a true fear of the Lord. "Praise be to the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and placed you on the throne of Israel. Because of the Lord's eternal love for Israel, he has made you king to maintain justice and righteousness." And the Queen of Sheba was just the beginning. The whole world sought audience with Solomon to hear the wisdom God had put in his heart. Year after year, everyone who came brought a gift, articles of silver and gold, robes, weapons and spices, and horses and mules. Any Israelite hearing this account might feel they have great cause for nationalistic pride, provided they stopped at the end of chapter 10. And I fear sometimes we stop at the end of chapter 10, particularly if we're teaching Sunday school. We only pick out the nice bits. Especially when you're trying to explain to a child how a man can have 1,000 wives and concubines. And what is a concubine, by the way? Solomon's downfall through his wives into idolatry serves as a solemn warning to anyone who might begin to presume on or take credit for any wisdom they may have. But as has been said earlier, the purpose of this story is not to teach a moral for us to emulate or avoid. The honest, shocking, and bewildering report that Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord, he did not follow the Lord completely as David his father had done in 1 Kings 11:6, is virtually a retraction of the introductory assessment that Solomon showed his love for the Lord by walking according to the statutes of his father David. There can be no suggestion that Solomon was the paragon of wisdom. For apart from the grace of God, he is just another one who claimed to be wise and became a fool and traded the glory of God for idols. As was said earlier, this foolishness of Solomon causes us to look beyond him to the one he foreshadows. In the sovereign wisdom of God, Solomon's fall was not an unplanned glitch in the outworking of salvation history. His foolishness highlights, by way of contrast, the manifold wisdom of God. And his idolatry shows the righteousness of God. If the writer had stopped short of revealing this fall, we might be tempted to look to Solomon as an archetype instead of through him and beyond him to Christ. The visit of the Queen of Sheba and the international fame of Solomon foreshadows another age when the nations will gather to worship and hear wisdom from the lips of this greater than Solomon. In Revelation 21, "I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it," just as the kings came and brought their splendor to Solomon. "On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honour of the nations will be brought into it." It is significant here that, to whatever extent this vision is eschatological, there is no abolishment of the nations with the consummation of history and the teleological establishment of the kingdom of God. In this era, the nations exist for and by the glory of God and the Lamb. They walk in their light, which is surely nothing other than the fullness of the wisdom of God manifest in Christ, the great High Priest Lamb, who leads all nations and all creation in worship, as the kings of the earth bring their glory and lay their crowns at the foot of the throne. The Queen of Sheba was a woman of faith. She came to see Solomon, but was visited herself by Christ. She stands as a warning to those who have seen Christ face to face and yet refuse to acknowledge him. The Queen of the South will rise at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now one greater than Solomon is here. The people of Jesus' day lacked the faith to recognise the full expression of wisdom in the arrival of their long-awaited Messiah. And their condemnation is that the Queen of Sheba saw but a shadow of Christ in the weak and insufficient Solomon and the foolish Solomon, and still she believed. No less is this warning applicable to every generation since, to both us and to those to whom we proclaim. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Where is the Solomon, the wise king? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Bound up in this warning is the wonderful hope of the gospel. The essence of foolishness is to reject Christ, but the heart of true wisdom is to worship the Father through him.